scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning, we echo the heavenly host in glorifying and praising and magnifying the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, as we turn now to worship through the preaching and the hearing of your word, I pray that the light of your word and your face would shine brightly upon us this morning. Lord, we pray for Logan as he unfolds your word, that you would give him clarity of thought and speech. May he communicate your word clearly and accurately. And Lord, I pray for each of us who hear, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your word would take deep root in our hearts, Lord, that we might bear much fruit for the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Before we get started in this text, I just want to give you a little update on where we're going to be going in the coming days. This will be my last Sunday of 2020 preaching for the year. There's only one more Sunday in 2020, if you can believe that. And Jeff Moore will be bringing God's Word next week. Very thankful for that. I'm excited for that. Jeff Moore is a good friend. He's a good brother, and he's a good preacher. So I'm very confident that you will be blessed next week. And then in January, we are going to start a new series. This church is going to continue to do what it has always been committed to do, and that is to systematically exposit God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And we're going to start a fresh series in January, and you'll be hearing more about that in the coming days. However, this morning, I want us, in celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior, I want us to go back and to set our eyes on one of the most remarkable narratives in all of Scripture. Leading up to this, in the prior seven verses, Luke has just told the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the events that we are looking at this morning take place on the very same night of the birth of Christ. And I think it's important to remind ourselves from the outset here, just because of the extraordinary nature of what we are going to see in this passage today, that this narrative is not folklore. This is not legend. This is not fiction. This is not myth. This did not take place in a galaxy far, far away. This did not happen in some kind of fantasy land. No, this happened just outside of Bethlehem. This happened in Israel, a real city, a real country, in a real time, in real history. Luke, the writer of this text, we know him to be a physician, but Luke was also a historian. And he explains what he has done in the writing of the gospel in his opening few verses. In Luke 1:1, he writes this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The book of Luke is history. It's more than that, but it is history. These are actual events. Luke interviewed and compiled the testimonies of eyewitness accounts. Peter was very likely one of those eyewitness accounts. And he speaks to this. He said in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Luke gathered these eyewitnesses, and under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recorded them. What you have in Luke is history that is more accurate and more trustworthy than anything you have ever read about King Henry VIII, about Oliver Cromwell, about George Washington, or any other historical figure there has ever been. And so as we look at these supernatural events, we cannot write them off as mere Christmas stories. This angelic visitation took place, and it is instructive for us, which is why God recorded it through his servant Luke. And so what I want us to focus on this morning as we look at this is we're going to see three aspects of this angelic announcement that demonstrate God's purposes in redemption. And as we look at this today, I want us to revel in what we are actually celebrating this Christmas. It's easy to get caught up in all of the festivities and let that be the extent of our celebration. Now, don't get me wrong, I love the festivities. I do. But there is a divine and transcendent joy to be celebrated that lasts long beyond a single day or a season, even beyond a lifetime. This is an eternal joy. And if we fix our minds here on Christmas, we will find in regards to our joy, it does not matter what is going on in our life circumstances. It does not matter what has taken place in our lives or in our church this year. It does not matter who will or will not be next to us on Christmas Day. No, in the midst of any and every sorrow here, there is an eternal and indestructible joy that cannot be taken. It does not lift on December 26th. And this is why the angels didn't merely say to the shepherds, "Hey, we have some good news for you." No, no. They came bringing good news of great joy. And if there's anything we need right now as a body, as a church, is to set our minds back on the good news of great joy. So let's look at this. Three aspects of this angelic announcement that demonstrate God's purposes in redemption. First, let's start by looking at the setting of the angelic proclamation. Look at verse 8. Luke says this, "And in the same region there were shepherds out on the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Now, a couple of things I want us to notice here. First, I want us to notice the divine nature of this proclamation. God did not leave this birth announcement up to just anybody. He did not send a preacher. He did not send a town crier. He did not send a prophet. He did not even send an Elijah-like figure like John the Baptist to make this announcement. No, God ensured that these first recipients of this message understood its divine origin. And so he sent supernatural messengers. He sent angels. It's pretty safe to assume that the angel that's being spoken of in verse 9, who is in charge of actually relaying God's message, is none other than the angel Gabriel. Gabriel has already made two appearances in the book of Luke. In the first chapter, he appeared to Zechariah, and he appeared to Mary, the mother of Christ. And he appeared to give this same news. He was in charge of relaying this news. Now, Gabriel is one of only two angels in all of Scripture who are named. And Gabriel, by his own testimony in the first chapter of Luke, had the supreme privilege of standing in the very presence of God and serving as God's personal messenger. And here he is, bringing good news of great joy to these shepherds. But not only was there a supernatural messenger, there was a supernatural glory. And notice, this isn't the glory of Gabriel. No, it was the glory of the Lord. Luke is painting this contrasting picture of these shepherds just out doing their job in the blackness of night when the light of God's glory appeared to them, undergirding the message that they were about to hear. This was undeniably a supernatural event that was taking place, pointing to the divine origin of the message. This is God's plan of redemption unfolding in history. Man did not conjure this up. The second thing I want us to see here is that we need to acknowledge that God's ways are not our ways. They're just not. Because if any one of us was in charge of making this announcement, the grandest announcement that has ever been made in human history, I don't think this is how we would do it. Now, I think we would take news of this magnitude and we would conclude that we need to assemble the largest, the most powerful, the most influential audience that we possibly can. And the location is everything. Perhaps we should do this in the center of Jerusalem, or even better, in the center of Rome, which was considered the center of the world. Bring kings and magistrates, bring dignitaries and nobles, assemble a crowd that cannot be numbered. We have an announcement. We are announcing the arrival of the King of Kings, of God incarnate. That's what we would think, right? That's where we would go. But God's ways are not our ways. And rather than all that, he sends an angel to an obscure countryside, outside of an obscure town, to meet with obscure shepherds in the middle of the night. Yeah, but Logan, he sent the angel Gabriel. I mean, that's pretty remarkable. And the glory of the Lord shone all around, right? And there was a revealing of the multitude of angels singing glory to God. Surely this was a grand scene. Yes. And I think it was beyond our wildest imaginations. But that grand scene, by design, was only witnessed by a handful of shepherds. God's ways are not our ways. And I think what he was doing right here was providing a living illustration of the intent of his plan of redemption. In order to understand the full scope of this, it's important to understand the status of shepherds in the first century. Because when we think of shepherds, we tend to do so with endearment, and rightfully so. Christ himself identified as the good shepherd, our chief shepherd. David, the great king, was a shepherd. Pastors and elders are referred to as shepherds or under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. Even in our modern vernacular, we often refer to husbands and fathers as the shepherds of their home. We have a very positive outlook on shepherds. But it was not so in the first century. Not at all. Shepherds were outcasts. They were separated from normal communities. They were not trusted and they were subject to scorn. They were not even allowed to testify in court. They were often uneducated and unskilled. And sometimes they were desperately poor and known for theft. They were considered unclean because the demands of their occupation kept them from observing the ceremonial law. And for those reasons, their trade was often listed among the despised, along with gamblers and tax collectors. And yet of all the people to whom God could have made this grand announcement to, this is who he chose. Not scribes, not Pharisees, not priests, not kings, shepherds. Why? Because God does not operate according to the wisdom of this world. In fact, he does things in such a manner to confound the wisdom of this world. And he does so because he will not share his glory with anyone, and he will not allow anyone to boast in his presence. He does not choose those who think highly of themselves, rather those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you see this play out. This didn't apply just to the shepherds that on that first night. This is the way the gospel ends up developing the state of the church. This is us, church. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is doing things in such a way to confound the wisdom of this world so that all might see that the glory solely belongs to him. There will be no boasting before him. And for that reason, in the wisdom of God, one of the grandest scenes in all of human history is on display before a few outcast shepherds. So that's the setting of the angelic proclamation. Now let's look at the content of the proclamation. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." A few things I want us to notice here. First, notice that they were instructed not to fear. Because when they saw the glory of the Lord that had appeared all around them, Luke says that they were filled with not just fear, but great fear. And this is a common reaction for anyone who has had a divine encounter. We see this over and over in the scriptures. When people come in contact with the glory of God, they are keenly aware of their own sinfulness. And they are keenly aware that they deserve judgment. We see this with the children of Israel who wanted to draw back. They didn't even want to be in the presence of God. "You go for us, Moses." Or how about Isaiah? When he has that great vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or even Peter, not necessarily when he saw the glory, but when he realized the glory of who Christ was, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Sinful man encountering the holiness and glory of God can logically only result in one thing: a fearful expectation of judgment. But what's amazing here is not only do the angels not have a message of judgment for these shepherds who deserve judgment, but they have the very opposite. They have a message of grace. They have a message of mercy. They have a message of joy. And the angel goes right after that fear. Notice Luke's words. This was intentional. At the end of verse 9, it says, "The glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy.'" Going right after it, encountering it. You're feeling great fear, but the message of God for you is one of great joy. You were expecting God to send you judgment, but instead he has sent you a Savior. And this is the very heart of the angelic proclamation. The grounds for the great joy to all of us. A Savior has been born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And he is for all the people. He's not just here for the religious elite or for those who have been given some kind of special privilege. He is for all the people, no matter what class one belongs to, even these lowly outcast shepherds. The only obvious requirement for anyone to come to the Savior is to recognize their need of him, to recognize their need of a Savior. You will notice that nowhere in this discourse do you see the shepherds questioning the angels. Wait a minute, why do I need a Savior? What am I to be saved from? No, they know. They know their need. They know their condition before God. So much so that after the angels leave, down in verse 16, they left their sheep and they went with haste, says the scriptures, to find this Savior. They didn't stand around debating what just happened to them. They went. This whole scene, these shepherds, it just illustrates beautifully that the gospel is not a message for those who are smart enough to figure it out. It's not a message for those who work hard enough to earn it. It's not a message for those who are righteous enough to deserve it. No, the gospel is a message for those who know they are sinful enough to need it. And these shepherds know it. They know they need a Savior. And that's why God came to them. That's why God, in all of his wisdom, had this grand scene take place before a handful of lowly shepherds. We see this idea again and again in the ministry of Christ. Later on in the book of Luke chapter 5, Jesus is reclining at a great feast with some tax collectors and a bunch of other lowlifes of the day. There may have been some shepherds in that group. And the scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus comes to those who know their condition, and it is only those who know their condition who come to Christ. Again, we see this in Luke 18. Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then Jesus says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." God has mercy on those who are honest about their condition, who know their desperate need of a Savior. Is that you? When you celebrate Christmas, are you celebrating the fact that a Savior, your Savior, has come? Or is this just a nice story that warms the heart? But this isn't just any Savior that the angels have proclaimed. This is not some random generic baby that has been dubbed the Savior. No, the angels tell the shepherds exactly who this is and exactly where they can find him. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This baby is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. He is the anointed messianic Davidic king. And those these shepherds were likely uneducated and outcast. They were still Jews, and they were no doubt aware of the promises of their long-awaited Messiah. And the angels just told them, he has arrived. He's here. But what was even more shocking than that is that what they have just been told was that the Messiah was no mere man. The construction that they would have expected, that any Jew would have expected, that's commonly found in the Old Testament, is the Messiah of the Lord. The Christ of the Lord. But that's not what they say. That's not what the angel said. He said the Messiah who is the Lord. Christ the Lord. He is not just another prophet. He is Lord. You see, that title Lord was what was used in the Old Testament to translate what was called the Tetragrammaton, the great name Yahweh. And what these angels have just revealed is the one who has been born is none other than the Lord himself. God has come down. Emmanuel, God with us. Think about this. Think about Luke's words throughout this. The angel of the Lord has appeared. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And the shepherds were told that the Christ, who is the Lord, has been born. Meaning, the one whose glory has caused you to fear and tremble is lying over there in a manger. And he is your Savior. And that's exactly what they said. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The Lord of glory came in the form of a baby. The Lord of glory, not in a palace surrounded by all the comforts of this world, but rather in a filthy, manure-infested stable surrounded by livestock and lying in a feeding trough. You can't make this up. God has done this. And it's all for a purpose. His ways are not our ways. I think Paul's words give good explanation to God's purposes here. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's no prosperity gospel. Christ set aside his glory to become one of us, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, in order that he might bring us back with him, making us co-heirs with Christ in his return to glory. That is what God is doing here, and it is marvelous. The incarnation, God becoming man, I don't think we can stop and marvel at it enough. The angels saw how marvelous it truly was, which will take us to our last point. We've seen the setting and the content of the angelic proclamation. Now let's look at the results and purpose of the angelic proclamation. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. After the angel Gabriel relays the message of God, suddenly a multitude of angels appeared to this tiny group of shepherds, praising God. What a sight this must have been. You know, I think we often picture this as some kind of like heavenly choir with very dainty angels holding hymnals and singing Christmas carols. But the word there for multitude or company, depending on your translation, is the Greek word stratia. It's a military term for an army. This was an innumerable army of God's warrior militant angels that appeared to these shepherds. And what's remarkable is they came not with battle cries of war, but with songs of peace. And their words give insight on what this gospel will achieve. The result and purpose of this good news of great joy. Glory to God and peace to man. And that's just it. We have to remember that first and above all, the gospel's not about us. It's not. The gospel is about the glory of God. It is in the gospel that the attributes and character of God are most clearly seen and most clearly glorified. His mercy and his wrath, his grace and his justice, his love and his condemnation, his favor and his rejection, his humility and his glory. It's all seen, it's all magnified in the gospel. When speaking of the hour of his crucifixion, Jesus, praying to the Father, says this, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That's what God was after. The gospel, the crucifixion, the resurrection, it was all for the glory of God. And it glorified God to make peace with man. This is the peace that the angels are referring to. They're not talking about world peace. They're not talking about peace in the Middle East. They're not talking about peace between men. They're talking about peace between God and man. What's the obvious implication? Outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, there is no peace between God and man. No, all men are born natural enemies of God. Our sin is against God and is ultimately a rejection of God. God is holy, and he must be treated as holy. If you are outside of Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are at war with God. And what's terrifying, much more terrifying, is God is at war with you. And if you do not come to his terms of peace, it will not end well for you. But that's the beauty of what we are celebrating at Christmas, is that that is the good news of great joy, because God, the offended one, the one to whom we have all offended, has offered and brought the terms of peace in the sending of his own Son as our Savior. As our Savior. And what does it say? What do the angels say? That saving grace is found among those with whom he is pleased. What does that mean? The idea here is not some kind of works-based system that if you please God, he will save you. Not at all. In fact, the best translation capturing the idea that's being communicated is actually the NIV, which translates this, "Peace to those on whom his favor rests." This is about the unmerited favor of God. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. It is not something that we achieve, not at all. No one will boast. Well, how do I know if I'm one on whom God's favor rests? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't mean that you give an intellectual hat tip to these stories and what the scripture teaches. I'm talking
Do you believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it has caused a radical change in your life, that your life is now about Him? If the answer to that question is yes, then the favor of God rests upon you because you didn't figure that out. It's just like when Christ asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Christ say? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If you see Christ for who He really is, if your faith is in Him, it's not because flesh and blood revealed it to you. It's not because you figured it out. It's because God in heaven has opened your eyes and His favor rests upon you. And because of His favor, you are in Christ. And those who are in Christ have peace with God. Good news of great joy. Christian, you have peace with God. What could be better than that? This is a joy worth celebrating this Christmas. And this is a joy that will outlast and transcend all the festivities of the holidays. On December 26th, this joy will still be there. For all of eternity, this joy will still be there. Don't root your hope and joy in that which is fleeting, in that which is passing away. Root your joy in the eternal, never-changing person of Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning, or you're tuned in this morning, because you come to church twice a year to get a kind of religious tingle around the holiday season, I don't want to be harsh with you, but I want to be straight with you. Coming twice a year does nothing for you unless you actually come to the Savior that I have been speaking of. If you want that eternal, everlasting joy in Christ, if you want peace with God, then you must believe upon Him. You must put your trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's what the gospel is all about. Not trusting in yourself or your own merits before God, but trusting in the merit of another. When Christ died on that cross, He died as a substitute. Christ lived a sinless life, the life you and I cannot live, and He went to the cross, dying a death He did not deserve, the death that you and I deserve. In doing so, He was taking on the wrath of God against sin, our sin. And He was raised 3 days later, proving that He is in fact God and proving that His sacrifice was acceptable. This is what is called the great exchange. Those who trust in Christ have received His righteousness and His reward. And He took upon Himself their sin and their punishment. Why would you spurn such a great salvation as this? This is the good news of great joy. Trust in Christ. Your fear of judgment will turn into a joy over salvation. A great joy of salvation. I want to end our time with a poem. I love poetry. The communication of truth in an artful and impactful manner has always had an impact on me. And I think it's obvious that God loves poetry. There's so much of it found in Scripture. I stumbled on this poem at Christmas last year. It's written by Tom Nettles, a dear brother. And it blessed and edified me as I was thinking about Christ and what we're really celebrating in this Christmas season. And I want to send you out into this Christmas week with this on your mind. A baby down from heaven came, hiding rebels to reclaim, took our flesh, took our sin. Jesus was his name. From virgin mother, humble birth, frightening all the kings of earth, shepherds quaked, magi bowed, angels sang with mirth. Untouched by sin, he lived his life, tested sore and pressed by strife. Wrath he bore, ours the blame, grace through him is rife. So now he intercedes above, lion of strength, yet mercy's dove. Come to me, trust my blood, and know redemptive love. May Christmas truth protect your year, quiet your soul and dry your tear. Guilt be gone, death be still. Life can have no fear. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how do we thank you for such a great salvation as this? Father, your Son has come as our Savior, and we celebrate that this Christmas season. God, no matter what befalls us in this life, we have good news of great joy always. No matter how sorrowful we may be in the seasons we are walking through, we can identify with Paul, who said he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing, because he knew of the great news of Christ. Father, help us to rejoice in him, to set our eyes upon Christ, to relish in what you have done through your Son this Christmas, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.